Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read, the book of Psalms, Psalm 84. We shall read just now from the beginning of the Psalm. Psalm 84, verse 1. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. And as enabled, we may consider these words in this portion of the Psalm, a Psalm that most biblical students are agreed was authored by the psalmist David. There are other opinions, but it would seem that it was David who wrote it, although there is no indication as to exactly what time in his life the events recorded actually took place. And it does seem that for whatever reason, he is denied access to the house of God. He is unable to go up with the saints to engage in the worship of God at the appointed place. But as God often in providence, when he's working with his people, they discover the desires of their hearts and their souls when they are denied some of the blessings that they take for granted. And very often it is in these circumstances that the child of God discovers where their affections really lie and what they really most desire and seek. And that is how it is with the psalmist. And here he is speaking of his own personal experience, seeing how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. You will note the personal reference that the psalmist makes to his soul. My soul longeth, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. And here we have a look into a believer's soul. And that's what we would desire to do as enabled, to have a look into a true believer's soul. I wonder if we were honest before God when we last took a true, serious look into our own souls. We tend to take so many things for granted. And because we believe in the reality of divine grace, we think to ourselves, well, it doesn't really matter what kind of a spiritual condition I'm in. I'm depending on grace anyway. Here's the psalmist expressing the reality of his own spiritual feelings with a knowledge that is real. He's not speaking about someone else's soul or someone else's experience or what he would discern as the longings and yearnings of someone else. He's making reference to his own soul, my heart, my flesh. This is my condition. I wonder how many of us really do know what the condition of our souls really is. How many of us this evening really do know, through personal examination, do we examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, or do we just take it for granted we're in the faith anyway? We believe what the scriptures say. We believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is all that matters. The psalmist is here speaking of the evidence, the real evidence of his spiritual condition. And the three things that we may note about the condition of the believer's soul as depicted here for us is, first of all, it is a living soul. How immobile, he says, are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, even fainteth. These are the experiences of a living soul, a soul that is spiritually alive. The second matter that we may note is this. It is a loving soul. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Now, that word amiable is sometimes translated loving or lovely rather. You have that in the metrical version. How lovely is thy dwelling place. But it is a more accurate translation to have loving. How beloved are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Yes, they are lovely. But they are that which is truly beloved. It's not just that it's attractive, but there is a love in my soul for the very things that are lovely in the spiritual understanding. And then the third thing that we may note is, it is a longing soul. That comes out very clear. My soul longeth. These are very strong expressions. It's not just a matter of my soul desires or my soul is interested. My soul actually longeth. And the longing is so great and the longing is so intense that it even fainteth. It grows weak. It means I grow pale. I grow weak, sickly in my desires for the tabernacles of the Lord. So these are the three things that we may consider. First of all then, the evidence is here clearly in what the psalmist testifies to, that he has a knowledge of his soul. And he is conscious of this. My soul is giving evidence that there is life in it. It is not a dead soul, dead in trespasses and in sins. It is not a soul of one who is left in a state of nature, dead in Adam, under the sentence of death. But this is a soul that gives evidence that it is very much alive. You remember in the little epistle, the third epistle of John. John is writing there. It's a very short epistle to Gaius. And as he introduces this little epistle, he writes verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Even as thy soul prospereth. Now, you can see the implication of what John is saying to Gaius here. He desires that he would be in good health, as it were, that he would prosper in health, physically, mentally, and so on, even as thy soul prospers. It's as though the implication is there would be of little value, Gaius, if you were prospering in body, prospering in health, and your soul was not prospering. Now, if we examined ourselves, this is a day and an age when great emphasis is put upon the health of the body. Great emphasis upon physical fitness and so on. But as this increases, we see a deterioration so often in spiritual prosperity. And here is John writing to his beloved friend Gaius, and he says, my desire is that as your soul prospers, so you would prosper in health. And if we were to examine ourselves before God, would we be surprised if we were to find out that our bodies are a lot more prosperous than our souls? That we've been neglecting our souls. That we have been leaving the prosperity of our souls as a secondary matter. If the soul is spiritually alive, it is going to prosper. That's God's intention. That living soul feeds upon the truth. It grows in grace. It improves spiritually. It develops in holiness. And the psalmist here is one who has obviously been examining his soul. And he is saying this, I detect in my own soul a real yearning and a real longing because my soul is alive. You know what we read there in the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, where we are exhorted, young people are exhorted to remember their Creator in the days of their youth for very good reason. Because of what is written, Ecclesiastes 12, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while, as he says, the evil days come not, the days of weakness, the days of infirmity, they will come, but they're not yet here because you're young, you're in the vigor of youth and the vigor of health. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You ever met aged people? Every minister has to visit the aged, the infirm, the dying at homes and hospitals, whatever. And very often one remembers someone, there they are, the last months or weeks in this world. And you think of them some years past. How physically strong, how mentally alert, how clear thinking, how interested in life, how they were taken up with this and that, how they devoted their time and attention to this project and that activity and so on, and maybe prospered in life. Then you begin to talk to them and you discover they're not interested anymore. They've lost all interest in those things. They haven't the health or the strength to be involved anymore, but they've lost interest. These things so often don't matter anymore. And the great wise Solomon is saying, remember now before those days come, because they will come. Remember now thy Creator. And you know, spiritually, we have to acknowledge that people sometimes are like that. They are the people of God by grace, but they are not prospering spiritually. Their soul is not in a healthy condition. They don't have the interest that we would expect a child of God to have. They don't have the desires that you expect a child of God to have. They don't have the appetite for the things of God, the Word of God, that you expect a child of God to have, a living soul to be taken up with. And we have to ask ourselves, do we have the evidence that the psalmist has here, that our souls are indeed living souls, that we've experienced the new birth? There's no life in the soul unless there is the work of regeneration by the power and activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the psalmist say is the result of divine quickening in his own soul? His mind and his desires are in a particular direction. He says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Is that what his mind is merely concentrated upon? Is that what he finds lovely and that which he desires above everything else? He goes further. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. Well, what was he accustomed to finding in the courts of the Lord? He would find other fellow worshippers. He would witness the offering of the sacrifices. He would see and witness the activities, the religious activities of the priesthood and so on. All these things were of interest to the psalmist. But the reason that he's interested in these things is because my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. My whole being is crying out for God. Where do I expect to find God? In the pleas of his own divine appointment. You see, some people have got some mighty strange ideas today about the importance of public worship and the public assembly of the worshippers. Interesting. The example set by the Savior himself in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, it is recorded there concerning the Savior, verse 16 of Luke 4, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, I always think that's a very interesting statement. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. As his custom was, in the place where he had been brought up, where he'd been raised, he had been brought up accustomed to going to the local synagogue, the place appointed for public worship, and he grew up with that custom, and he grew up with that habit. That's how children ought to grow up. They ought to grow up with that consistent habit of being gathered and assembled in the place of public worship. Now we might well remember who this is. Jesus himself, the Son of God in our nature, the very Word made flesh. Did he need to go to the synagogue to read the Word of God? Because there he was reading of himself. And we might well say he was in such a communion and fellowship with God the Father, he didn't need to go to the synagogue, as it were, to meet with God, but as a man. He followed that custom. As a man, he went with his fellow worshippers to the courts of God's house. Reminds me, years ago, in the Victorian era, there was a dear little old lady, Rachel was her name, and one snowy winter's evening, she was on her way to the little local meeting house. And there she was. She was 78 years of age, and she was feeling the weight of her age, but she had her little torchlight and her walking stick, and she was slowly making her way through the snow. No one else was out there, but she was making her way slowly to the courts of God's house through the snow. When one of her neighbors, who happened to be looking out the window, saw her, and she came running out, and she said, "Rachel, where are you going tonight? You're not surely on a night like this going down to the chapel, the church." She said, "Of course I am. But Rachel, no one will be there. No one's going to venture out a night like this." "Oh," she said, "someone will be there, and I intend to be there." And then her neighbor Annie said to her, "But Rachel, don't you know, you don't have to go to the church to meet with God. Couldn't you read the Bible at home? Couldn't you have a little quiet time in your own, and wouldn't the Lord come and draw near to you? He's not confined to the public place of worship." "Ah," she said, "that is true. But I don't expect God to come to an empty building, and I'm going to be there." And Annie said to her, "Well, you know, I never thought of it like that before. Perhaps I ought to go with you." Rachel said, "That'd be a good idea. You just come." And so she ran in, got her coat and her hat and her scarf, and wrapped herself up, and out she came and took old Rachel by the arm, and the two of them went down slowly to the little church. As they approached, Annie could see the light. She said, "Well, Rachel, somebody must be there. The light's on." Then the door was open, the light's shining. There must be a service, right enough. When they went in, there were just two old elders sitting up at the front of the church. They went in and sat down. A little while after, two dear old ladies come in and a little girl. And when it came time to start the service, that was the complete congregation. Then one of the elders got up and he made the intimation, "Due to the inclemency of the weather, we're just going to have a very short service. We'll just have a simple worship." And so they sang and prayed. Then one of the elders read from 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And then when he read it, he just made a few very, very simple comments on the second verse of the chapter. And he stressed with a few words that he made, "Now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." And he just simply stressed that. This is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow when the sun comes out. Not next week when the snow is melted. But right now, this is the offer of salvation. Right now. And just a few simple remarks, and the service came to an end, and they went home. But that simple service and the few remarks took a hold on the mind and the conscience of Annie. And she went home and couldn't get the words out of her mind because she was not in a state of grace. And she kept repeating through the night, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It has to be the day of my salvation. Not tomorrow when the sun comes out. Not next week when the snow melts away. But right now." And she would have professed later that that was the night that she found the Lord and found salvation in Christ. And yet she was of the mind to dissuade her old friend Rachel even from going. And she said later to her friend, "That was God's appointed night for my salvation. I am really glad I went, Rachel." And so often you see, we think to ourselves, it's not worth, perhaps we've got some infirmities, we've got problems, we've got difficulties, and we think to ourselves, I ought to be excused from having to go to the means of grace or the house appointed for the worship of God. But oh my, where there's life in the soul, there is a love for the assembling together of the brethren. Not forsaking the assembling together of yourselves. That is in the heart and in the living soul. I probably told you before, but in our congregation in Fort William back in Scotland, there was an old man, he was stone deaf. And yet he never missed a service. He was always there and he couldn't hear anything. And someone one day was inquiring, why did he even bother to come? Because he couldn't hear anything. And his response was, "I just love the company of God's people. And just to be among them is a blessing in itself." Here's the psalmist giving evidence that there is spiritual life manifesting itself in spiritual desires, in spiritual delight, in a spiritual yearning above everything else for God. In the Psalm 42, you have the psalmist there, and he's in the opening words of that psalm describing the yearnings, the pantings of his soul, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. As the hart, the deer, pants for the water brooks. That's the way my soul is panting for God. That's my experience. I know in this part of the world, things are very often quite different to where I came from. I was, as you've often heard me say, I was reared out in the heart of the country. And it was always a great excitement whenever the North Down staghounds, as they were called, would go out for a day's hunting. And crowds of all the locals would follow the staghounds and the huntsmen and so on as they went in pursuit of this stag. And it was always excitement if they happened to come in the direction of our farm or whatever. I remember one winter, because the rule was if the stag was not captured at that particular hunt, it was allowed to go free. And it would roam around until it would grow great royal antlers. And we had one like that that used to come and feed with the cattle. But the point is, the stag was hunted by the hounds. You would hear the huntsman's horn and the howl of the hounds following the scent of the stag. But the stag was quite clever. And he would run with the wind, so that the wind, instead of carrying the scent back to the hounds, carried it with him. He would go forward with the wind. But that stag would become weary. Maybe it had run for miles, keeping ahead of the hounds. But one thing it always did, if it could possibly do it, it could scent water, it could smell water. And it would then head straight for the water. And it would plunge in. And it would swim out right into the middle of the water, away from the hounds. It would be sweating and it would be weary. But once it reached that water, it was refreshed. And when the hounds would appear, it would get out on the other side, and off it would go again, because it's been refreshed and it's been revived by the water. And this is what the psalmist is depicting. As the heart pants, it wants the water, it knows I must get to the water. If I am to continue, I must reach the water. I will be cooled, I will be refreshed, I will be revived to continue the race. Panting after the water brooks, that's what my soul is like. Panting after God. I need God. I must have God. God is the greatest necessity for my soul. Did we feel like that today? Did we feel hungry for God? Did we feel thirsty for God? Did we feel our souls really craving for God? That's the experience of the psalmist. But, as we said, it is not just a living soul that exhibits the proof of life in these desires, considering the tabernacles of God's house to be truly beloved. But the tabernacles were beloved because they belonged to God. And because God had assured his people that's where he would meet with them. Outwardly, the tabernacle was nothing very beautiful at all. It wasn't like Solomon's temple or like Herod's temple. It was not attractive outwardly, but because of whose house it was, whose tabernacle it was, the psalmist found it lovely. He desired it. And he considered the house of God to be beloved. My beloved house. Because of my beloved Lord. You go to the Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved's. And that's what the psalmist felt about the pleas of God's ordinances. My soul, he says, longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. It's because they're his courts. And I believe that, yes, there is the possibility of having a mere sentimental attachment to the place that we call church. a mere sentimental attachment to it because we've worshipped here from we were born. Our fathers, our ancestors, they worshipped here, and we love the place because so many memories are bound up with it. So many experiences have been had in it and so on. And that was no doubt the case with the psalmist. But he expected to meet with God in his own house. He went to the house of God with a longing. And this is what you see. He was now missing. The longing was there, but access to the house wasn't. The longing nevertheless only intensified. Is that how we feel? On the Sabbath morning, on the Lord's Day morning, do we think, what a blessed day this is. What a glorious morning this is. I'm going to meet with my Lord. I'm going to meet with my soul's beloved. I am going to sing his praise with all my heart. I am going to join with the people of God with a grateful, thankful spirit. We may have a sentimental attachment, and that's all it is. But if we've experienced the reality of God's presence, if we have experienced God dealing with our souls, then we cannot forget the place where God has had those dealings with us. And undoubtedly the psalmist, you see, loved the house of God for this very reason. God was there. He had promised to be there. He enjoyed the service of God's house so much that he says himself in verse 10, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. That's a mighty statement. A day in God's house. My, my. Some people can't even endure an hour in God's house. That's an hour too much. A day, the psalmist says, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This reveals something of the real love in the soul of the psalmist. The menial service of the Levites in the house of God, keeping the doors, doing the tasks around the tabernacles of the Lord. The psalmist said, I would be pleased to do that. I may be king. I may sit in my throne. I may govern the people. I may rule the land. But there is nothing so sweet, nothing so blessed as to spend a day with God. There's nothing, no other experience can compare with it. I wonder what the psalmist would think of a lot of modern religion today. A day in God's house. What a day in God's house. Who could endure that? A day in God's house. That must be a day of real boredom. Well, the psalmist, because his eye was in God and because his soul was desiring God to get a day away from everything else, a day with God was a sweet, precious experience. Is that how we find the Lord's day? Or are we thinking it'll be good when it's over and I get back to my routine tomorrow, I get out to my workplace, I get back to the things that really interest me, a day in God's house? Could God not cut it down a bit? Could he not reduce the time? The psalmist is revealing where his affections really are, where his soul really finds its joy. In the psalm that we were singing earlier from, the Psalm 63, there the psalmist is speaking again. It's an interesting fact that throughout so many of the psalms, he does speak, or the psalmist speak, of the longings of the soul. Verse 1 of Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. Because thou art my God, I will seek thee first and foremost. My greatest desire is to meet with thee. How many people have we met through this week that has passed? And we greeted and they greeted. And we enjoyed 5 minutes perhaps in their company, or a few minutes in conversation. We caught up with the news, as they say. How enjoyable is time spent alone with God. The psalmist says, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. What's the psalmist saying? The satisfaction for my soul is all in the Lord himself. And his service in the house of God was something that the psalmist obviously took great delight in, but also the worship of God. The worship of God, because thou art my God, thou art the object of my worship. The heathen may worship their idols. They may worship their false gods. They may devote themselves to their useless images. But my soul loves the character of God. It loves the attributes of God. It loves the works of God. It loves the providential dealings of God, even his very chastisements. That's how it is with a child of God. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. What would the psalmist see in the courts of the Lord? As we said earlier, the activities of the priesthood, the offering up of sacrifices, the Levites, and the sons of Aaron going about their business. But what was it all about? Why did the psalmist David and the Savior refer to it in different occasions? David saying, and you have it there in Psalm 110, David speaking of his Lord. David speaking of my Lord. Now, the psalmist was one who knew the Lord, that is most certainly, but he knew him as his Lord. And in the tabernacle when he went and observed the goings on, what was it all teaching him? What was it all pointing to? What was it informing him of? My Lord. He was seeing the gospel. He was hearing the gospel preached in the pictures that were there set before him in the ceremonies. The blood being shed. The offerings being offered up to God. These were all the types that were directing the mind of the worshiper to the glorious Redeemer who was yet to come. And David, you see, was being instructed. The psalmist was learning. He went to the house of God because there he found the gospel. There he found Christ in the ceremonies. There he found the typified atonement. There he found the great intercessor, the great high priest who would intercede for him. When we come to the house of God, does Christ even interest us? The psalmist went to the house of God to enjoy the gospel, to learn of Christ, to have him conveyed to his mind, exhibited before him in the sacrifices and in the offerings and in the very tabernacle itself. But very quickly, this soul of the psalmist, as we look into it, as we've emphasized over and over again, it is a longing soul. There's an intensity of desire. What's it for? For the living God. Why does the psalmist speak of the living God? Because he knew God and he knew he was the living God. He wasn't a dead idol. He wasn't a dumb God that couldn't speak or couldn't hear or couldn't act. He was the living God. And this Psalm 63 again. What does the psalmist say he longs for God for? What's the reason for it? Verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Oh, he would learn in the sanctuary, but he wanted to see God's power executed. He longed to see God at work. What kind of longing do we have in the dark day in which our lot is cast? Yes, we say prayers, and rightly so. We attend upon the means of grace, and rightly so. But when we read of God's power, the mighty power of God revealed through his word and revealed in history, do we long for that? Or are we quite content, quite satisfied, so long as the doors are open, so long as we've got our little sanctuary to come to, that'll be all very good. Oh, the psalmist, when he went to meet with God, he learned of who God is, and he learned of what God can do, and that created and intensified this yearning and longing. I want to see God's mighty power. I want to see God exalted and glorified as he demonstrates his power. And that power is undoubtedly through the glorious gospel. Paul himself said he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God unto salvation. Is this what we're yearning for? Is this what we're on our knees for? Is this what we're pleading with God for? To see a day of God's power in this congregation, a day of God's power in this community, or are we just resigned to the fact we're living in dark times, the Spirit of God is grieved away, apostasy is on the move, and the church is just slowly vanishing out of existence. You see, the psalmist is living, as he says, "My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." He looked at the circumstances and the conditions around him. Did it discourage him? Did he think, well, things are as they are and there's nothing I can do to change them? No. "I long," he says, "my very soul within me longs to see God's power, to see God's saving power, to see God glorified as his power is exhibited." Are we here pleading with God for the salvation of perishing sinners? Those who are unconverted in this congregation, are we earnestly praying, longing for their soul's salvation, to see God's mighty power? Or do we think, well, there aren't very many that are a kind of soft or pliable? We don't see very many around that are very promising. Everywhere we look, people are hardening in their sin. People are pleasure-seeking. They are abandoning God and his word and his day and his house and his worship and everything to do with God. Well, shouldn't that increase and intensify the longing even more, as it was with the psalmist, to see thy power and thy glory? Do we have that longing? We read of the great movements of the Spirit of God in the past. Do we expect they'll ever return? Do we think that God will ever raise up men like Whitfield and Edwards and the great men of the past that God raised up and used to bring about, under the mighty power of the Spirit of God, a reviving and a reforming and a building up of the Lord Zion? When the psalmist says his very heart and his very flesh are crying out for the living God, it's obvious he wants to see God at work. He wants to see evidence of God at work. God bringing poor sinners into a saving relationship with himself. Now in the psalm that we sang from Psalm 107, there we have a very blessed promise and assurance. In Psalm 107, here's what the psalmist is saying. Verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul." He fully satisfies the longing soul. The soul does not need to desire anything beyond that. He himself personally satisfies all the desires of the longing soul. The psalmist doesn't think, "I need excitement in my life. I need some drama in my life. I need this, I need that." He's satisfied. He filleth the hungry soul with goodness. But he cannot do that if there's no appetite, can he? Do we have an appetite tonight for God? When the soul is longing for God, where will it find him? In the tabernacles, the psalmist says, how amiable, how lovely, how attractive, how beloved are thy tabernacles. What was the tabernacle all about? It was all fulfilled in Christ. The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple was no longer needed. Christ, our Passover, has fulfilled the law perfectly. He has fulfilled the ceremonial law. He has made the great atonement. He is the great high priest, now entered within the veil. And when the psalmist went to the tabernacle, he would see there presented the glorious promised Redeemer. So that it comes down to this. The soul in reality is satisfied with Christ. Filled with Christ. The hungry soul is filled and satisfied with Christ. Do we appreciate, do you appreciate tonight what you have in Christ? Are you satisfied with him or do you despise him? Do you dismiss him? Or do you really appreciate the riches of grace that are in Christ? Are you satisfied, absolutely at peace and content with Christ himself and all that you have in him? I was reading of a farmer some years ago during the Depression in America in Texas. And he had bought a farm, but it wasn't really prosperous to such an extent that the bank was pressing him that he must pay his debts, and he was given 3 months when he'd got to get all his debt cleared. And he wasn't succeeding very well, but 3 weeks before he was due to have his debt all cleared, a gentleman came to his door inquiring after him. And he introduced himself as representing one of the large oil companies. And he was looking for authorization that his company would start drilling for oil on this man's land. And he thought to himself, well, I've nothing to lose anyway. I'm going to lose it all in a few weeks. So the papers were signed and everything was agreed. And in a short time they began to drill. And what happened? They discovered below the ground a great massive well of oil and a great gusher of oil. And in no time that man became a multimillionaire. But the question that was asked regarding that incident was this. When did he actually become a millionaire or a multimillionaire? Was it when they discovered the oil? Or was it when he bought the farm? He didn't know the oil was there, but it was there. And it was all part of his property. So, when did he actually become a millionaire? The fact is, as soon as he bought the property, he bought the oil. But he didn't know it. And there he was thinking, I'm a poor, impoverished man. Soon I'll have nothing probably. When all the time the wealth and the riches was there. belonging to him. And that reminds us of so many not appreciating what they really have in Christ. All the riches hidden in him, hidden treasures that are hidden in Christ of wisdom and knowledge to undertake for his people, to save them with an everlasting salvation, to work everything together for their spiritual and eternal good. Here's what this psalmist says, my heart and my flesh, my whole being is crying out for the living God, just crying out for God. Wouldn't it be a glorious day if that were to happen and God were to respond, opening the windows of heaven and pouring out a blessing that there would not be room enough to receive it? But what's the condition of our souls? My dear friend, what's the condition of your soul right now? Do we bother to examine ourselves? Do we find we really are longing for God? We prize his company. We prize Christ more than anything else. We would gladly lose everything. But we cannot lose Christ. My flesh and heart cry out. Is that true? May God enable us to examine, to discover what the real spiritual state of our souls are before God. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we rejoice that where there is a longing soul, God will satisfy it. Where there is a spiritual hunger and a spiritual appetite, God will fill it. Oh, do thou grant this night that our great concern would be the prosperity of our souls, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? May this be our great concern as we go from the courts of thy house. May we be examining the health of our souls. Hear us, pardon us, receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.